religion versus relationship, remembering that religion itself says, I will obey, and therefore I will be accepted. I'll do my duty, I'll do my tasks, and then God will accept me. He'll approve of me. I'll have done good enough to outweigh my bad. That's religion. All over the world, every single religion proclaims that idea, that philosophy, that thought. Yet a relationship with Jesus, following him, proclaims something different. It says, because I have been accepted, I will obey and follow. So we know that our acts of obedience are because we want to be obedient to the one who saved us and redeemed us. So that's kind of that difference between following Jesus in a relationship and religion and doing all the rituals. Well, in chapters 2 and 3, that's exactly what Mark has been doing. He's been bringing all these events to our focus, individual events, some of them not necessarily chronological in order, some of them are, but by the Holy Spirit's driving and inspiration, he's been putting exactly the events that took place that he wants to use to show the continuing narrative of who Jesus is, really answering that question, who is Jesus? So in this idea of religion versus relationship, we see that Jesus is the one who saves sinners. He makes sinners into saints. Praise God for that, right? We see that Jesus is a rebel to religion. He just doesn't fit their paradigm. He doesn't fit their box. He steps outside of their rituals and does something different. And then also today we see the breaking news event is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we saw that kind of at the very tail end of last week, chapter 2, in the end of chapter 2. In the end of chapter 2, verse 28 says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And we kind of ended there, but it's tied in with all of these other events, and that's what we're going to kind of look at today. Because this opposition to Jesus is continuing to grow. As the Pharisees see that Jesus is not going to put up and continue to uphold their rituals, that he just doesn't fit in the box that they've created in religion, their opposition to Jesus starts to grow. And we really see it take a big step today as we look at that opposition and what they're doing, because he just doesn't recognize their ritual and their religions. He's forgiving sinners. He's letting tax collectors into his inner circle. He's violating their Sabbath rules, and this just doesn't stand. It's just not right in their mind. I mean, they've got this little club that they've gathered around them, this little country club of people who observe what they tell them to observe, and they don't let anybody but the cream of the crop into their religion. That's all they allow into their religion. Those who will look like them, talk like them, and do everything that they want them to do. And that's what they've established. And they don't like it that Jesus is upsetting this whole thing. He's flipped everything over. He's turned everything over. And he's changed it. So Mark is really, what he's showing is how the Pharisees have one version of exclusivity. And Jesus shows really what exclusivity of the gospel really is. Now that's a term that is kind of used a lot today, the exclusivity of the gospel. And it's used in a way often by the secular world looking at us and saying, what gives you the right to say that Christianity out of all the other world religions is right? I mean, you think about all these other religions in the world, and how can we be so arrogant to say, well, Christianity is the only one out of all the other religions that is correct, everybody else is wrong? That seems very exclusive, right? It's a question that you will probably be asked, a question in conversation that will come up with your neighbors or your friends or people that you get a chance to share Christ with, or maybe in the schoolroom, other kids that are looking at all the world religions and saying, well, what gives you the right? How arrogant of you to think that you're right and everybody else is wrong. The exclusivity of the gospel, the world hates it. They hate the idea that we would say that Jesus is the only way. And deep down, when we begin to think about it, if we're honest about this, deep down, we sort of bristle at the idea that every single person, the majority of the world, think about this, the majority of the world will die separated from God and spend eternity in hell. I just want you to think about that for a moment and give an honest thought about it. Because Jesus says the road is narrow that leads to salvation, but wide is the path that leads to destruction. Now that means the majority of the world is headed for an eternity separated from life. That causes many of us to bristle. That causes many of us to think, well, that just doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem fair. And then we start popping all of these hypotheticals in our mind, and you've probably heard it from other people, and you've probably thought it yourself. I've thought it myself. Well, what about the tribesman in the Amazon, deep down in the jungle, in the darkness of the jungle, and he's never heard of any, never even seen anything in the world that has to do with religion or Jesus or anything like that. What about them? And people ask us that question as if that's supposed to negate all the truths that we find in Scripture. But that leads us back to that idea of the exclusivity of the gospel. What does it mean for us? How are we supposed to respond to that when somebody says, how dare you think that Christianity could be the only religion in the world that is right? And we have to say, well, first of all, it's not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the one who created us. So as we begin to think about these things, we should ask the first question is, well, what about offending a holy creator? We need to turn that question up, right side up, and really begin to consider, well, because we consider it from our perspective as humans, and we say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. That everything, that the majority of the world is going to end up in an eternity separated from God. What we really should be asking is, what about the fact that we've offended the Creator who designed everything to exist for His purposes, and we've put our thumb up at Him and we've said, forget you, we're going to do things our way, and we're going to be our own God. What right do we have, what arrogance do we have as human beings to look at the Creator of the world and tell Him no? The exclusivity of the gospel exists because there is exclusively one Creator. And He made everything, therefore He makes the rules and He determines what is right and wrong. And we can argue about it all we want. We can say, well, why didn't God make gravity to work at an angle instead of straight up and down? Wouldn't that be more fun to kind of go at an angle all the time? You'd always be in motion, right? We don't know why God did it, but He said gravity's going to go up and down. You're going to fall from the top down to the bottom. That's the way God established it. As Creator, He has the right to do so. It's very exclusive, right? There's no other way around it. That's the way gravity works. That same exclusive Creator determined that man was created for a purpose to have a relationship with Him. But what did we do? We chose to reject that relationship. In the garden, Adam and Eve, representing all of humanity, decided, you know what? We're going to do things our way. We're going to try to become our own God. We're going to make our own choices when He had given them everything. They chose to reject Him and step away. But guess what God even did after that? Not because we deserved it. But even before time began, He determined that He Himself, this is the exclusivity of the gospel, that He Himself would pay the debt that we owed because we could not pay it. So you want to talk about the exclusivity of the gospel, amen. You want to talk about the exclusivity of the gospel. Only God can free us from our sins, so He did it. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. So when the world looks at us and asks us about that, then we should ask the question, well, what about offending a holy Creator? Maybe another question we should ask instead is about the exclusivity of the gospel. What it really should cause in us is it should cause a passion and an urgency to share with every single person that will listen this exclusive gospel that they might hear, that they might believe. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. Now, Generally, people will respond to it in two different ways. One of the ways is what I've shared with you a little bit. We choose to forget the right of the Creator. We just ignore that altogether, and we focus all on us as human beings, and we focus on that aspect of it, and we say, He doesn't have the right to do that, but He made everything. So real justice is a God who demands right action. And when we choose to ignore that justice of God, that holy God, when we choose to water Him down and make Him look like a loving grandpa who's just going to let everybody have their way, then we rob people of the experience of His grace. Listen to what I'm saying there. People could experience the outpouring of a God who determined all things, and in determining all things, determined that He Himself would pay the debt of our sin that we could not pay. That's grace. And He wants to pour that out on us. But when we try to water God down and we refuse to stand up and say that God is holy and demands justice, then we've made everything good and everybody can have it their way, and anybody can be saved and all religions will be saved. There's preachers out there today who are making that claim. Preachers in churches that claim Christianity, who in the end, when questioned, when really given hard questions, will say, well, the Muslims are just like us. And their God is our God. And how wrong is that? So when we water down who God is in His holiness, we've watered down the gospel to the point where it's not effective anymore. And whatever they're preaching is not the gospel. And they're leading people, instead of to grace, they're leading people to hell. The exclusivity of the gospel is an absolutely important thing. The other extreme that people go to sometimes, and this is the opposite extreme, is they recognize the exclusivity of the gospel, but then they begin to think that, oh, well, that just means I'm very special. And we're going to have our little club, and we're not going to let anybody else in it because we are good people. And they forget that we're only, by God's grace, part of His church. But what they do in doing that is they tell the rest of the world, you're not good enough, you don't look like us, you don't sound like us, therefore you're not one of us. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what Jesus came into as He's incarnated into this world, a group of people that had gotten started in the beginning with good intentions. The actual term Pharisee in the very beginning meant ones who were set apart. They had set themselves apart and determined that, you know what? We're going to do everything that we can to live and abide by God's laws. We want to uphold His holiness. We want to recognize that He has called us to be holy just as He is holy. So we're going to live our lives like this. So the term Pharisee in the very beginning kind of meant that. Set apart. They had set themselves apart that they might live holy lives unto God. But what happens with religion? In every religion, we begin to turn toward what we can do and how we can live up to the level that we need to. And today, what does the term Pharisee mean? Hypocrite. All around, we use that term to identify someone. You're being pharisaical. You're being a hypocrite. You're being one who says one thing and lives another thing. Jesus entered into this time facing His opponents who were living according to their fake morality, their self-righteous judgments. And we've got to take a warning from that. We've got to make certain that on our journey of discipleship, we don't follow that path. But we stay on the path of recognizing the grace and mercy of God is the only thing that saves us. Nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do, no behavior, no attitude that we can take on, but simply the grace of God. Let's look together at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to take a look at this other event that Mark uses to highlight this whole idea. If you will, if you're physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Again, He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them being the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark gives a little bit of a transition here. He says, now Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, we thank you most of all for your grace and mercy. And that the best of our actions still fail and fall so short of your glory. And that even in that reality, God, your grace and mercy is so rich to pull us up into your presence. We thank you for our relationship with you through Jesus Christ today. May you be glorified in this redemption. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. So Mark chapter 3, he continues to push these events and kind of really show us the difference between relationship and religion. And first I want to kind of take a note of some of the contrast, kind of compare apples and oranges here that come out in this text, because Mark really brings a whole lot of contrasts, and he does this because he's really bringing out these things he wants us to see. He wants us to take note of some of the differences. The first one, of course, is the way that Jesus approached this man with the withered hand and the way the Pharisees were approaching this man. So Jesus approaches this man, he heals him, and he frees him. What about the Pharisees? We look at them, and what is their value to this man? They're basically indifferent to him. They don't even recognize the need. They recognize the bait. So when they look at this person, they're not looking at a person. They're not valuing his worth. They're not understanding who God wants him to be, fully restored, healed, and walking in the community without being inhibited by this handicap. No, they're looking at him as if he's just a bait. He's just something that we might use to further our agenda. The Pharisees had such a desire here that they were watching Jesus so closely to see, is he going to heal this man on a Sabbath? If he does, then we've got him. He's falling right into our trap. We can grab him, we can do what we want, we can take advantage of this, we can stop him from upending and uprooting all of the things that we're doing, because they wanted to accuse him. They were more worried about protecting their religion than protecting the people. Now, even in that sense, Jesus was a fellow Jew. If they really had been appointed as leaders of the Jews to point them to God, to point them to holiness, then shouldn't they have been more worried and wanting to help Jesus, if they thought he was wrong, to point him toward holiness? Yes, they should have. But all they could think about was destroying him so that their little world would not be turned around and changed. Reminds us, and I think very clearly, that when we see other people, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, as we look out in the society around us, it is so easy for us to begin to see other people not as people that God designed for a relationship with him, but more like just proof that people are terrible. more like just added proof that I'm a good person because I'm better than that person who's running around the world doing all these things. And when we do that, we fall into that path of the Pharisees where we begin to think of all the goodness that we have rather than all the mercy and the grace that we have. I want you to notice also the difference, the contrast that Mark brings out between Jesus' righteous anger and the furious hatred that the Pharisees had. Because those are kind of contrasting. Because Jesus, when he was angry, was righteously angry. He was righteously compelled by the holiness of God and a desire to be zealous and defend the holiness of God and God's purposes for man. So he was righteously angry at this, at the hardness of the Jews' hearts. But the Pharisees, their anger was a little bit different. It had gone from this original intention of, we want to protect the holiness of God, we want to lift up the holiness of God, we want to say that God is holy, to we are holy. And we've done so much good stuff. We've lived this good life. Look at us. Look how important we are. Look how we obey the commandments. And look at Jesus. And the way he's just turning all these rituals that we've done over. He needs to be condemned. He needs to be brought down. We need to accuse him. We need to find something to make him stop. There was a hatred and an anger for another person in there. Again, as disciples, we must find and understand that we are called to help people. Not judge, not condemn, not come at people in such a wrong way like that. Now, are we to point out sin? Yes, we are. As a matter of fact, the reason they hated Jesus so much is because everything he shared, all of the truths that he was proclaiming, were a revelation. It was a light on the darkness of their hearts. Because it showed beneath the surface of all their good things that they had been doing, their good things, and it revealed the pride and the sin that was motivating in and driving them. So every truth that Jesus proclaimed with authority was shining a light on their sin. Now as disciples, we should love the truth of God's word, even when it hurts. Even when it shines in the darkest part of our lives, if you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ, you will embrace the truth that comes from God's word and conviction. You will recognize it. You will joyfully say, thank you, God, for pointing this thing out in my life. You won't put a strong arm against it. You won't say, I don't want to hear those things. I don't want to feel guilt. I don't want to feel that. You will embrace it and say, thank you, God, for pointing this out. Forgive me. Make me whole. I claim the blood of Jesus Christ over my life. A disciple, a follower of Christ, does that when the truth of God is proclaimed. Another contrast that we see is that idea of Sabbath again. I just want to bring that as a reminder to us. Remember, we quickly noted it last week that Jesus had done away with the Sabbath. He did it there, but when he was resurrected, it was gone. There's no record of the Sabbath being the day that the church would gather in the New Testament, in the early church. They would gather at the synagogues on the Sabbath in order to do missions. But when they gathered to do the Lord's Supper, when they gathered together for communion, they were gathering on the first day of the week. They were gathering on the Sunday. So Jesus had done away. So we see a little bit of a contrast there, and I just wanted to remind you of it. And then another one is the contrast between the Jews and the Herodians. So a lot of times, I know I have, I just read over that text and I don't think that much about it. But when you really begin to look at who the Herodians were and who the Pharisees were, they were polar opposites. The Herodians were the secular humanist of the day. They were the Jewish people by name, by ethnicity, who had decided, you know what, I don't really care about God. I don't want to do anything. I don't have anything to do with God. I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to increase my power. I'm going to increase my fame. I'm going to enjoy every aspect of life. I'm going to drink it all up, and it's all about me. They called them Herodians because that was what Herod was. Technically related to the Jews, but he didn't care one thing about God. He was living for himself. He was embracing everything that he could in the pleasures of life and pulling it to himself. So they were the exact opposite of these religious Pharisees who had made their whole life about living according to a certain standard that they might appear to be holy. I mean, those are the ones that they would be railing against, but yet we find them coming together, partnering together, teaming up in the last part of this passage of Scripture. That was a very unlikely duo, a very unlikely team, because they were polar opposites, but the thing they had in common was neither one of them liked the truth that Jesus was proclaiming. Does that kind of sound like our world today? When even parts of the church team up with the parts of the secular society in order to bring down truth, to water it down, to make it nothing, because they don't want truth to shine on them. In opposition to that, we as disciples, like I said, must long for the truth of Christ to shine on our lives, to continue to reveal to us as followers where we go wrong, where pride begins to jump up into us. And we all face that. Me, every single one of us, we all must allow the truth of God's word to convict us, to shine light on the places in our hearts and our lives where we begin to have that religious pride, where we begin to have that confidence in self and not in God. Strike those things down. Keep us humbled. Keep us in a right place, in a right relationship. And that's what a right relationship is. It's under with God. It's understanding who we are in light of who He is. Now I want to take notice of a few things that Jesus was doing on this Sabbath event, because Mark brings this out. It's a beautiful picture of what has happened with this man who had the withered arm and all these things. And Jesus was bringing a real truth. He was freeing this man from the dead religion that had done him no good. He was freeing him from this dead religion. The law of God was never meant to take life away. It was meant to point to life. The law of God was never meant to take life away. The Sabbath, created by God, was never meant to add burdens to people's lives. It was meant to give us rest in the Lord. But what religion had done was taken all of these things that God had given us for blessings, and they had made them burdens. Our human sinfulness does that every time. Our human sinfulness will not allow the law to produce obedience in us. God gave us the law to shine light on where we've done wrong, that we might maintain a right relationship with Him. But the Pharisees had taken all these things and changed them up into a legalism that only they thought they could abide by, when only Jesus was able to bring healing to this man and joy into his life and a relationship with God. Only Jesus could help this man obey law. Only Jesus can help us obey the laws of God that He lays down for us. What the Pharisees had done is they had taken a very simple command to obey the Sabbath, to rest. That's all God really said was, on the Sabbath day, rest. When I was done with creation, I rested. Rest on the Sabbath day. Rest in me. Rest in that relationship, in the provision that I provide, in all of these things, and recognize that. That's all that God said. And yet the Pharisees had taken the Sabbath day and they had added so many of their own rules and regulations, hundreds and hundreds of rules about how much you can walk on the Sabbath day, about how much you can pick up logs, and how many you're supposed to not pick up in order to add to the fire, how you're supposed to add wood to the fire, all of these things that they had come up with because they wanted to display their own perceived self-righteousness. They wanted to display it for the rest of the world to see. They had developed this religion all about their outward appearances. And they had made it so difficult because they had determined, okay, we're going to follow these rules. We're not going to murder. We're not going to steal. We're not going to commit adultery. We're not going to do those major things. And we're going to shine for everybody else so that the whole world looks at us and says, wow, what a righteous person they are. So they developed this religion so that they would be the center of attention. Now think about that when you compare it to all these other religions in the world. And every religion that determines that we have to find approval, we have to obey in order that we might be approved, Who's the focus on? It's on self. It's on my achievements. If I'm able to pray to Mecca 5 times a day, if I'm able to go and visit that holy place, if I'm able to do all these specific fasts and all these things that this religion calls me to do, if I'm able to set my worldliness aside and join the oneness of Buddha and consciousness with others in the universe, if I'm able to do all these, it's all about my achievements. It's all about what I can attempt to do. That's what the Pharisees had done. When you boil it all down, pride was their God. Their own pride and their own achievements was their ultimate God. And it's that religious pride that caused Jesus to be righteously angry. God hates sin. Why does God hate sin? Because in the beginning, he designed everything to exist for a purpose. Anything that exists has a purpose given to it from God. So that when we take something, or when we as his creation try to step outside of his purposes for us, then we've denied the Creator. We've denied his holiness. We've denied his purposes. We've rejected him. We've rebelled against him who is holy. God hates sin, and it doesn't matter what form it comes in, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's selfish religious pride in what I have achieved. God hates sin, and he will root it out, and he will destroy it. Jesus is righteously angered as he sits and he looks at the Pharisees, and he knows their thoughts, and he knows their hearts, and he knows that they're not there on the Sabbath to rest in God, but they're there instead to look at him and accuse him as soon as he makes a mistake, as soon as he does something that doesn't fit with their religion. They're not there to care for the people or the man who has a withered arm. They're there for their own motivations. That is sin. And when Jesus looks at this, he hates sin. He is righteously angered at what's going on here. Interesting thing is, when you look at this, this man's condition was not life-threatening. He wasn't about to die in that moment. He had experienced whatever was going on with him for a long period of time. Jesus could have easily waited till the next day and healed him. But Jesus did it right in the faces of these religious hypocrites in order to show them that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In order to show them and shine a light of truth on their hypocrisy. Jesus was the offensive one here. He was the one going on offense against the Pharisees because he did it right in front of their faces, and there was nothing they could do about it. They were looking and longing for a way to accuse him, but he did it in such a way that glorified God and pointed back to God's purposes, and there was nothing they could do about it. When the truth is proclaimed and set out in front of you, there's nothing that can be done to defeat it. Now, yes, the world can ignore the truth. They can reject the truth, but they cannot defeat the truth. The truth is light, and light doesn't give way to darkness. Darkness gives way to light. So the truth, when it is out there, we can't force somebody to believe it. We can't force somebody to understand it. But when the truth is placed out there, then that person has to make a choice. Am I going to reject it? Am I going to accept it? Or am I going to allow God to come and condemn me, convict me, and bring me to confession before him? The Pharisees were unwilling to do that. And Jesus brought it right in front of them. We have to simply proclaim the truth. That's our role. Proclaim the truth, to set it out there, but to proclaim it with love. And we got to be careful in this, not to do it in such a way that highlights our own religious pride. We can easily separate ourselves from other people, and we do it all the time. We look at the rest of the culture and we say they're homosexuals, or they commit abortion, or they do all of these things. And when we begin to point all of our fingers and we begin to look at society in that way and we hold them apart from us, then what we're doing, maybe even subconsciously, is we're starting to say, separate ourselves from them like the Pharisees, and we're starting to say, but I'm not like that. I'm better than that. And that religious pride begins to stir in us. It's easy for us to do that. I do it too. We all look at the secular world around us and recognize the differences between us and them. And that is right. We're not to condone the sins that exist, but we're also not to allow that same pride of the Pharisees to grab hold of our lives. So we call out truth, but first we have to remove the log from our own eyes. He didn't say that we don't call out truth. He said, first you remove the log from your own eyes. You make certain that when you're going to lovingly share the truth, that you've consciously thought, what is my motivation? What is the reasoning for me to do this, to point out this sin, to call attention to this? Is it a loving desire for them to see that they're about to fall off the edge of the cliff? Is it one beggar saying to another beggar where you can get food? That's what it boils down to. That's what the gospel is. I can't even remember who said that. C.S. Lewis or someone else. I don't know. One of those good guys back then. It's one beggar simply telling another beggar where they can get food. That's all we are. We're not righteous, better than someone else. We're just redeemed. And we're pointing them to the same Redeemer. I think we see an example in this passage of Scripture with this play between anger and grief. And I don't want you to miss this. This is what we're going to really focus on. The anger that Jesus had and the grief. I believe it becomes an example to us because as we look at the world around us, as we see the headlines in the news, as we see all of these things that are confronting the Christian church today, how should we react? Jesus reacted with anger, righteous anger, and at the same time, grief. When we think about that, it's okay for us to be angry against sin. It's okay for us to understand that that lifestyle is an abomination to God. That God designed the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. That's His perfect design, and there's so many reasons why He's done that. And it is an abomination to reject that and go to another way of living. But then, at the same time that we're righteously angry that God's purpose and His design has been rejected, we should also be righteously grieved over the broken person who's experiencing that life. Over the person who is hurting so much that they don't even recognize God's design for life. That they've so totally rejected God's design for life and that they are bound for hell. We should be grieved. Jesus was angered at the Pharisees, and at the same time, He was grieved that their hearts had become so hardened that they rejected the whole purpose of God. And they didn't even recognize the religious pride that guided them, that became their God. So I see this beautiful picture of anger and grief. So we are to call sin, sin. Whether it's our own prideful self-righteousness, because that's sin, or whether it's something that we see in the world. For a follower of Christ, I think it reminds us to be humble. To remain in a humble state, on guard against the spiritual self-righteousness that so easily comes up. That's really one of our main duties as disciples, is to recognize that. Recognize that pride that can well up and squash it down so that we might lovingly share the truth. Because that's also our job as disciples, to lovingly share the truth. Jesus showed freedom from religion in this section. That's why when He says in Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," He's speaking of the rest that you can find on the Sabbath with God. Verses 7 and 12, I want to look at that real quick because that's kind of a transition. Mark's showing a progression in time. Jesus has to move out again from the confinements of the building because the crowd has grown so large. They're hearing this freedom from religion, and they've never heard these things before. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the teachers that have always taught us. He speaks with authority. He speaks with freedom from the burdens of the Sabbath and the law that we've heard all our lives. So they begin to flock to him. Not all of them are sincere. Not all of them really want to follow Christ. He's going to make them count the costs. But at this moment, the ranks are swelling. People are gathering around him. They're hearing this new message. It's a freedom from religion. It's a relationship. They're diseased. They are possessed by demons, and they're coming to them. They're bringing their friends, so much so that they press against him. He has to get in a boat in order that the crowds will not just overwhelm him. And he heals, and he casts out demons. And again, we see a contrast there of the demons who recognize who Jesus is and the Pharisees and the Herodians who have no clue. They've rejected it. So again, we see that contrast here. But what Mark is doing is he's starting to make a transition into chapter 4, where we're going to begin to look at some of the parables and some of the teachings that Jesus is showing. But right now, I want to go right back to verses 1 through 6, because this is a beautiful picture of the act of redemption, because it's a picture of how God initiates it to us. This man was among the crowd. He was there on the Sabbath. He was listening to the teachings of Jesus, but he did not ask to be healed. He had a withered arm, and in the translation for that basically means dead. Whether it was paralysis, whether it was atrophied muscles, whatever it was, he couldn't move his arm. He couldn't use his arm. He couldn't extend it to reach out to Jesus until Jesus spoke with power and authority and initiated the call to his life. Reminds me of Lazarus when Jesus said, "Come out of the grave." Before then, he was dead until God called him by power out of the grave. Jesus does that. He initiates that redemption. He calls us out. We don't have the power to respond ourselves, but he gives us that power, and we respond just as this man lifted a dead arm that had never worked before. He lifted it towards Jesus and was healed. By the words of Jesus, healed, made whole, right in the midst of those who had gathered with a law that had no power to make someone whole. Jesus makes someone whole. He takes the dead and brings life. It's a beautiful picture of redemption. And this grace is made even more clear when you consider what Mark brings out and what Jesus said and how he responded to those. When the man was there and they were looking at Jesus, and all the Pharisees were thinking, "Ooh, is he going to do it? Is he going to heal this man on the Sabbath? We've got him. We've got him." And Jesus looks at them and he responds by, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Is it right to save life or to take life?" He confronted them with the truth. Look at Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 right behind it. Isaiah 56, 1 and 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." Verse 2. "Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." And look at verses 6 and 7. It will remind you of the temple courts when Jesus flipped the tables. "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister." This is Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. "To minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The exclusivity of the gospel does not mean that we are to exclude the world from the truth. The exclusivity of the gospel means we need to share with the world the only way unto salvation before it's too late for them. Jesus, at another point, because there's not very many places in the Gospels where we see him angered. Most of the time we see the compassionate Jesus. We see the healing Jesus. We see the Jesus that reaches out and touches the leper. We see the Jesus that causes the man with a lame arm to lift and be healed. But Mark brings out this important point. In another place in Scripture, we see Jesus flipping over tables in anger because of what they had done to God's house of prayer. And he lays the truth before them. This religion that you've developed is worthless, and it is not acceptable to God. For us as disciples, we need to take a very close accounting of our activities in church to make certain that they are not religious, but they are all relationship built on Christ. Because when Jesus looked at the hardness of their hearts, all that was there was religion. It was rituals. Their heart had been hardened to the relationship that God intended from the very beginning for every man and woman to walk in. Adam and Eve, Jesus, God walked in the garden with them. And they broke that relationship off. And man has been trying so hard through religion all these years to get back some sense of right. And we all fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus, the exclusivity of the gospel, came so that we might have relationship with him restored again. There's nothing more beautiful than that. Nothing more beautiful than that redemption. So when we see Jesus here with an anger that is righteous, it is because he is a holy God. Holy and perfect. And he demands justice against sin. But then we also see in that same phrase, a Jesus who is grieved over the hardness of hearts. It's this paradox of wrath and anger and grief and mercy where we find the grace of Jesus Christ. That's where disciples are made. A disciple, a follower of Christ, one who would have relationship with God, is made in that paradox of a moment where God's wrath is poured out on sin and God's Savior, Jesus Christ, steps under that wrath that he might save you and me from experiencing what we deserve. That's where disciples are made. If you're a follower of Christ today, I would ask you to join me in worshiping. We're going to have this song of response, and you just worship the Lord today. Thank him and praise him. In a moment, we're going to observe the common union we have with one another and with Christ because he's redeemed us by his blood that was shed as that Savior stepping under the wrath in our place. But if you're here today, and you followed a religion, maybe you've even followed religion here in this church all your life. You've gone through the rituals, you've stepped through, you've done the behavior, but you've realized today that it's not about religion, it's about a relationship with Christ. And I would ask you to respond to the gospel today. Whatever the Holy Spirit is convicting you of and bringing you to conviction, respond to him. Come, ask questions, we'll talk. I'll share with you what the scriptures tell you about the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Would you stand with me as we worship and respond to the Lord today?